your Bible, if you will, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. As most of the Christmas passages are, that we sometimes call them Christmas passages, the whole Bible is Christmas passage, by the way, and an Easter passage, and an Ascension passage, and a Pentecost passage, and an ingathering passage. But this one in particular we think of as one of the Christmas passages that you traditionally hear this time of the year. And as we consider it, we perhaps need even more help by the Holy Spirit than usual, not only to understand it, but to not be desensitized to it, to not focus in the wrong directions, as our attention sometimes is drawn to stars and gifts and camels that aren't even in the passage and other things. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to allow us to focus and to see what His Word is saying to us today. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your Word is living and active. Father, that it is true, refined as in a furnace seven times. It is tested through the ages, and its truth shines through. It is undimmed by the process of men who wrote it and who have transmitted it to us. You have been able to sustain it, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative, and bring it to us today through the foolishness of the preached word. And so, Father, we pray that You would cause this word to be planted deep into the good soil of our lives, that we would not be as the hard path today which resisted and whom Satan will swoop down and snatch the word away, and, or like the rocky soil which is so consumed by cares and worries and so shallow today that it would be snatched away from us and not bear fruit, but cause this word to fall upon the cultivated soil of our lives. I pray that You would break up the hard soil and remove the rocks and remove the thorns and the weeds from our lives by the plowing work of Your Holy Spirit, whom You tell us in Your Word plows in us in hope. And so, Father, we ask these things by the work of Your Spirit, in the name of Your Son. Amen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose, and we have come to worship Him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star which they had seen when it rose before them went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country by another way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. My father had a peculiar love for corny humor. He loved a really bad joke. And one of his favorite jokes at this time of year was in regard to this passage. He would ask, "Do you know what type of work the wise men did?" And we, thinking that he was trying to ask a serious question, would say, "Well, I think they were counselors or men who worked with the king." He said, "No, they were firemen." "Firemen?" He said, "Yeah, because the Bible says they came from afar." Now, we're a little more in touch with that, being Arkansans. That's kind of the way we talk. And okay, I told you it was a bad joke. But, you know, we engage a lot of times in this endless speculation about these men, of whom legend says there are three. We don't know how many there were. The ancient church fathers said there were 20. How they came up with 20, I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. There are three types of gifts. Most of you, if you've ever seen a picture of the wise men, there are camels involved. It doesn't say there were camels. I don't think there were three ships coming in on Christmas morn. I don't know where that song comes from. There's a lot of strange stories surrounding this story in Scripture. Why is that? Speculation about these men, their origins, their names. History has given them names. We don't have any idea what their names were. And if you go to Cologne, Germany, their bones are there in the cathedral. And if you pay, you can go back and venerate the bones. We don't know all these things. You know, it's the nature of Satan to obscure truth by immersing us in trivial questions. One of my favorite preachers was fond of saying that Satan likes to fish in muddy water. He likes to get us to fish around in muddy water, to get so entangled in questions that don't matter, that we miss the truth of this great passage. To think about camels and drummer boys and how many there were and what these gifts mean, and to miss the great thrust, the simple truth of this passage, which is simply this, that Christ is King. He is the King. The book of Matthew has a specifically Jewish character to it. But notice how it begins. It begins with the genealogy of Christ. Why? Because He is the King. He is the greater Son of David. The whole first chapter focuses on the kingly descent of Christ. His genealogy is distinct from Luke in that it emphasizes His royal lineage. It is grouped in three different groups of 14 names. And 14 is this number in Hebrew that is the number symbol for David. He is the greater Son of David. But He is not only King of just a small set of people, ethnic Jews who live in a particular part of the world or who are descended from a particular set of people. He is the King of all the world. We see this. The book of Matthew is kind of like the gospel set in this parenthesis of Jesus' kingship. At the beginning, He is King of the Jews by birth, but He's King of the world by birth. Here, these Gentiles who come from the ends of the earth, from a pagan country, who stand before kings, come looking for the one who was born King of the Jews, and they worship Him. They venerate Him. They are subject to Him. And then at the end of the book of Matthew, what's in the very last passage? For all authority in heaven and over the earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples. You see that the context for this gospel given us in the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the one whom God has installed on His holy hill, and the one whom He commands all the nations to come and kiss the Son. Interesting, that word in Psalm 2 where we're told to kiss the Son lest He be angry and destroy us in His way. That word kiss is also the word to fall down, to worship. This word is all connected together. This picture at the end of the story of the wise men, as they fall down and worship, they're kissing the Son. You see, they're fulfilling this great passage. God has installed His King on this holy hill. The thrust of this passage is not for us to get mired down in the muddy waters of the gifts and the number of the wise men and maybe their names and their difficulties and their trials on the trip and to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is proclaimed as King, the King of all the nations. And He calls all men who are in rebellion to lay down their arms and to bow the knee to Him. Matthew has laid out this beautiful picture of what Paul puts so succinctly in Romans 1. The gospel comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And what is put even more poignantly in John chapter 1 when he says, He was in the world and He came to those who were His own and they rejected Him. But to all who received Him, He gives the right to become children of God, not born of a husband's will or of human decision, but born of God. An incredible picture of Christ who rules as king. We sometimes are tempted to view Jesus as the hapless victim. He's the poor itinerant preacher who comes and nobody listens to him, and he meets his end in a gruesome death, Roman execution. And we even subconsciously sometimes, that's our focus, that's our mental image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, when you see John on the Isle of Patmos and he encounters the risen Christ, he encounters him in victorious and glorious picture. He is the Son of Man who reigns and rules, the Ancient of Days. Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man, drawn from a passage of prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And there we read about the Son of Man who comes and reigns and whose kingdom has no end. God is unfolding his redemptive purpose in the coming of Christ, which he has purposed in grace from eternity past. He has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill, and he has called the nations to come and to kiss the Son. We see here in this passage also a foreshadowing of Pentecost. Unfortunately, Pentecost has been terribly, the wrong emphasis has so often been given in the church of our age. Pentecost is not the beginning of the church. The covenant of grace is the beginning of the church, which God has purposed in eternity past. It's founded, where the church, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:22, is founded on the prophets and the apostles. There is a church in the Old Testament, administered in different signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And Pentecost is not the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the focus of Pentecost is just what Pentecost was in the Old Covenant, the feast of first fruits, of ingathering. You see, the nations beginning to be brought in, the covenant promises are expanding beyond the borders of Israel, and now the nations are being brought in. And that's the foreshadowing here in the coming of these Gentile kings. These Gentile wise men, they were not kings. In this passage, we see this fundamental truth. Christ is king. He comes to begin to establish his reign on the earth in power by subduing his former enemies. He reigns and rules over all. All authority has been given to him. Philippians gives us kind of an exploded view of this in chapter 2 when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, grasped at, but took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to death on a cross. So that what? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now who's involved in every knee and every tongue? You see, every person who has ever lived will acknowledge Christ as king. They may do it out of love for him because of his gracious work in their lives, or they may do it with hatred in their hearts, but they will do it. That passage, that great passage in Philippians is really quoted out of Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 65, where we see that same idea that God's enemies and those who are his willing and loving subjects will all praise him because he is the king over all. This is the thrust of this passage. And I want us to consider three things about this passage. First, I want us to consider that very point, the extent of Christ's rule as king. Then I want us to consider how he rules in the lives of his people and how he rules in the lives of his enemies. Christ is an eternal king. You know, it's interesting. The wise men say something very strange. They come to Jerusalem. They don't go to the archivist. They don't go to the royal nursery. They don't go to the king's palace. They come, and we're not even sure. It's like they declare in the streets, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now, nobody's born as a king. They become a king. They become a king when whoever's in the line before them dies. But no one's born king. They may be born to be king, But who is this one who was born King of the Jews? At his birth, he is already king. What an incredible picture of this Christ who is an eternal king. The scripture gives us this language many times that from days of old, the very passage that they quote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And go back and look at the passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Who is from old, from ancient times, or the Hebrew word is from eternity. You see, the kingship of Christ is an eternal kingdom. He's not one who becomes king when we enthrone him, when we agree to allow him to become king. He is king. He is the King of Kings. He is the eternal king. He does not cease to be king at his death. In fact, at his death and resurrection, then he ascends. He is installed in a very clear and visible way. We were told, we looked last week as we were considering Christ as our priest, that he is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And remember, we talked about Melchizedek, this enigmatic figure who appears in Genesis 14 and is spoken of again in the 110th Psalm. He is a priest king. That's what his name means, the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, the King of Shalom, Jerusalem, the City of Peace. He is a priest king forever, we're told. And Jesus is like him, a priest and a king forever. And Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7 tells us that he is a king whose kingdom has no end. And even Jesus, when he's before Pilate, remember this great exchange. And Pilate's interrogating him. He says, so you're a king. And Jesus said, is that your own idea? Or has someone been talking to you about me? I'm not a Jew. What do I care? And then he goes on to discern that Jesus is a king. And he says, so you are a king. Well, Jesus says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world, or my subjects would come and fight for it. What does that mean? Does that mean it's just some kind of spiritual netherly kingdom? It doesn't have anything to do with this world? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying his kingdom is not established by our approval. It stands outside of time. It is eternal. It is an eternal kingdom. So what? Well, here's the importance of that. None of us can say, he's not yet my king. I haven't voted for him yet. I haven't approved his kingship. All we can say is, I have not submitted to his lordship. He is the king, whether we choose to accept it or not, whether we choose to bow or to bow, he is the king. And his kingdom is not only eternal, but it is all-encompassing. It encompasses every sphere. It is not just this kind of spiritual kingdom. That's a dimension of it. But it encompasses every sphere. Who were these men, these wise men, these magi? It's a very particular word that relates to a very particular role of man who were in service to the kings of Persia. They were attendants upon it. You remember, go back in Daniel and you read the list. There are magi there, and there are satraps and all these other offices of the king. These are men who served kings, and they come looking for the King of Kings. And they bow before him. They recognize his authority. He has connection to their temporal duties, to their understanding of temporal power. But not only that, they worship him as deity. The gifts that they bring are the gifts offered to gods. They are the gifts offered on the altars of gods. They are gifts fit for religious worship. They acknowledge him not only for his temporal authority, but for his spiritual authority. We see also in this passage that Jesus is the king over nature. Here's this star. It obeys him. It follows him. Now, you know, we had this debate, Joshua and I, about the moon, right? When the moon rises, it looks huge. And then when it gets a little higher in the sky, it looks a little smaller. And when it's overhead, it looks really small. And then when it sets, it looks huge, you know? Now, of course, there's some effect at the edges of the earth. There's, you know, when it's right on the horizon, the fact that it's the light is bent, okay, that makes the moon look larger. But a lot of that's perspective. When it looks like a star is following us, that's perspective. But this star does things that It's not just a trick of perspective. It goes and it stands over a house. Any of you ever tried to follow a star standing over a house? Well, you'll drive past the house and it'll still be standing over the next house and the next town and the next country. But this star obeys Christ as king. It behaves in ways that are not merely tricks of perspective. He's also the king over all knowledge. In his deity, he frustrates the plans and the purposes of Herod. God reveals to these wise men, don't go back to Herod. He's up to no good. As if they probably suspected that already, but he reveals, he's the king over all knowledge. This is the question that continually confronts the disciples when they see Jesus working in unusual. Who is this? Who is he that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this that teaches as one who has authority? The hanging question of this whole passage, which sets up the Gospel of Matthew, is that God has sent his king and he has installed him. We're Republicans. Now, I'm not talking about the political party. I'm talking about our system of government. We approve of our rulers, and therefore, by the way, we're responsible for their behavior, and it comes back on us if they're doing things that are immoral or ungodly. It's our fault. We have put them there. More correctly, of course, God has put them there to bless us or to judge us. So we tend to have this view. We tend to take our ideas about a ruler and transfer them to Jesus as king. That he'll be king in my life when I elect him, when I vote for him, when I put him on the throne. And we're a little confused. We're confusing the ideas of Rousseau and Locke with the scriptural picture of authority. We're not voting for Jesus. You cannot decide whether he'll be king in your life or not. He is an eternal king with all-encompassing authority. By entering into our flesh, he began the work of gathering his subjects and conquering his enemies. The question is not, is Jesus your king? The question is, are you a loving subject or a traitor to his kingdom? We don't have, some of you say, well, I'm not political, I'm just going to abstain. No, Jesus may be king, but I haven't given him authority yet. Well, he has authority. There are no abstainers. Look in this passage. Who were the ones Herod tries to destroy Jesus? There were some who stood back. What's with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers? It was their duty to go and approve the Messiah. When the Messiah came, they were the ones who were supposed to certify him. And you got strange men showing up at just the time the prophet Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would come, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We've seen this big star in the sky. And there's a lot of other things going on. They had to have heard the story of the shepherds. It was told, and everybody in Bethlehem who heard it was amazed. And Bethlehem was filled at the time for the census. This story had to have gotten out. But nobody bothered to go check it out. It's 5 miles. If it was your job to approve the coming of the Messiah, and somebody showed up in Pottsville saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And you'd heard a story that had been born over there in Russellville. Wouldn't you go? I mean, how long does it take? Would you say, well, I'm kind of busy today. I mean, he's the king and all, but I've got other stuff to do. They were abstainers. But what does Jesus say of them in John chapter 8? Because you have not believed in me, you will die in your sin. The truth of this passage is that Jesus is the king. Some will bow down and some will bow up. The question is, which will you be? It's not whether Jesus is your king or not, but whether you will bow or bow. Now, there's two aspects that this passage deals with. The beauty of this passage is that it compares and contrasts those who submit, those who bow down, those who delight in his kingship, and those who fight against it and reject it and ignore it. What is the extent of Christ's rule? How does he rule in the lives of his subjects? Versus how does he rule as king in the lives of his enemies? Our catechism, shorter catechism, this is kind of the last of the Incarnation Catechism questions that we'll consider today. Question 27, how does Christ execute the office of king? The answer is this: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You see, the first part of that deals with how does Christ rule in the lives of his people? Well, the first thing it says is that he subdues us. What comes to mind when you think of subduing someone? Someone out of control, right? Someone who's a danger to themselves and others. They need to be calmed down. Anybody ever had to do that? You ever had somebody in your life that was out of control and you had to subdue them? You had to calm them down because they were destroying themselves and others. They couldn't do it on their own. They needed someone outside of themselves to do it, to subdue them. Christ must subdue us. We have no power to deal with the sin that has caused us to be out of control, that is destroying us in our lives. We need a king to subdue us. We are lawful captives of Satan and sin. Our sin has taken us captive. And we need someone to pay the legal price. And even then, Satan still desires to hold on to us. We have to have a mighty king who can come and who can deliver us from his hand. The idea that we must be subdued implies that we must be gathered to Jesus. That we have no power to be reconciled to him. That he must subdue us. That it is his initiative, his work in our lives. How does he do this, though? How does he subdue us? Notice how he does this in the lives of the wise men. First, he deals with them by gracious providences. He causes things to be ordered in their lives. These guys are studying the ancient books, right? But it's not until they see the star in the sky that they think, God's doing something. God doesn't reveal himself clearly, most clearly by the stars, but most clearly by his word. But he used this providence to bring them to his word. Notice, somehow, in some way, the star didn't lead them all the way by themselves. They came to Jerusalem. They had to ask and inquire. And it wasn't until they got the word of God that they knew exactly where to go. And then the star appeared to them again. God begins this work by a gracious providence, subduing them. How many times does God do something gracious in our lives? We say, thank you, God, for getting me out of the ditch, and we move on. We don't stop to consider, what is God drawing me to? What is he trying to teach me in this? What is his purpose for this in my life? We're thankful that we're out of the ditch and we're off and on our own direction. But he also gives them a gracious truth. He brings them to his word, even from the lips of those who don't believe it. He brings them his word. It points them exactly where to go. And then he grants them a gracious faith. Because when we get there, they go into the house and they see the baby, this poor family, this poor little baby. Nothing remarkable about him. The scripture says there was no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing about his outward form. But with the eyes of faith, they understood he was the king. They didn't stop and say, well, we brought these expensive gifts, but what are you guys going to do with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? You ever think about that? I mean, it's a very practical question. I'm sometimes eminently practical. So, what you guys need is some food. And we're going to go and trade in the gold, frankincense, and myrrh and buy you guys some food and some diapers and some other stuff. Well, they give them these gifts of worship. They fall on their face. God gives them this gift of faith. Graciously subdued, not converted by a tyrant, but by the gracious wooing of Christ. But what's this ongoing work? Beyond that, our catechism says that he rules us and defends us. Now, none of us like to be ruled. None of us like to be ruled by somebody else. This is the very thing that God does. It's the thing that we need. We need to be, in order for us to be truly free, we must be ruled. Because when we try to rule ourselves, we're slaves to sin. That's the great paradox of Scripture. That when we're slaves to Christ, we're free. When we're free from Christ, we're slaves to sin. When we think we're free, we're really slaves. And when we profess to be slaves, we're really free. That'll make your head spin. That's the true paradox of the gospel. That we are ruled by Christ as King. And we are ruled that we may rule. He created us to give us dominion over the earth. And we're given in the Great Commission a reinstatement of that command to take dominion over the earth in the gospel under His authority. Great connection when Christ says, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." In order for us to rule as we are created to do, we must be ruled by our gracious King. Men, in order for us to be effective husbands and fathers, we must be ruled by the Word of God. When we abandon that, we become a capricious tyrant and a manipulative pragmatist. If we are not under the authority of Christ, we are not capable of exercising authority rightly. Well, how does He rule in us? We've seen already the work of His Spirit and His Word in the lives of these wise men. He rules through His Word. But not... And some of us immediately say, okay, well, here it is, rules and regulations. But what does this work look like? If you go to Ephesians 5, you see the work of Christ with His church. And it's compared to a husband who washes his wife with the water of the Word. Now, which one of our wives doesn't like a nice soaking bath? It's comforting, isn't it? It's refreshing. It's renewing. It's strengthening. And Christ, as our Savior, He doesn't come with the iron fist of judgment, but as a tender Father, as a tender King. You know, a loving King isn't a tyrant with His people. He loves them. He cares for them. He provides for them. He cherishes them. He nourishes them. And so we see that word in Ephesians 5. How does Christ interact with His church? The husband cherishes his wife as his own body. He rules sweetly and gently in our lives. But He does so through His Word and through His Spirit and through His church, through the government and discipline of the church, which He establishes. Not to be tyrants who rule over, who lord it over, as the Gentiles, Jesus said, but as servants, as leaders. Christ rules over us, but He also defends. Now, what does that imply? It implies that we have enemies. If we need to be defended, it implies that they're enemies from whom we must be defended. You know, you have a lot of enemies in your life that you're not aware of. But when you declare your feelings on something, you know, you could be with a person of a different, totally different political persuasion, and you could both share some common ideas. The theologian Francis Schaeffer called these co-belligerents. He said it's important to know the difference between a co-belligerent and an ally. A co-belligerent is a person where, on one issue, we may have the same idea, and we're willing to work together. But then some other issue comes up, and we're coming to blows. We're separated. We're divided by that. You know what? As long as you're not living for Christ, as long as you're not bowing to the lordship of Jesus Christ, Satan's your enemy, but he's a co-belligerent. Because he doesn't want to bow to the lordship of Christ either. He's perfectly content for you to bump along not doing that. But when you decide to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, He will bring trials. He will bring difficulties. He will bring temptations like you've never known, to an intensity you've never known. He will bring accusation. He will bring guilt. He will bring despair. See, we need defense from such an enemy. Because when we declare ourselves to be subjects of this loving King, enemies will come out of the woodworks. Who are the enemies that are spoken of in Scripture? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore of His people. Well, death is the last enemy, we're told in Scripture. The world, which are those who want to run their own lives, live by their own authority, and not be subject to any king. The flesh, which is the enemy within us, in our own hearts, that delights in this idea of running my own life, and is constantly wanting to throw open the gates of my life to allow the enemy to rush in and destroy. And the devil. These are the enemies that we see in Scripture. Christ defends us from these. He defends us by limiting them, by giving us another family who encourages us. That's why he places us in the church, so that we will have a body of Christ, a society that's not dependent on our self-interest, our self-serving motives, but a family that is bound and governed by God's word, that we might be defended against the enemies that would destroy us. These wise men were subdued to Christ. Christ ruled over them. He changed their agenda. How long did it take these men to come to go on this quest? You and I could drive the 500 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem in about 10 hours, maybe less, depending on the speed limit and the places you go through. Maybe more, depending on how many people you have that need to stop frequently. It took them probably months, if not more. You know, Herod inquires as to the time when the star appeared, and he murders all the children in Bethlehem that were two and under. Now, Herod was thorough. He was an incredibly wicked man. He probably went above and beyond the time that they told him. We don't know what time they told him. But it took them a long time to follow this quest. They had to leave their home. They had to leave their job. They had to set everything else aside, their relationships aside, to follow after Christ, to make all those other things subject to their following after Christ. Christ subdued them. He ruled over them, but he also defended them. When they come into the court of Herod, they come into the court of a wicked tyrant. He ruled by political intrigue. He had issued a decree that when he died, all the leading men of Jerusalem should be put to death so that at least somebody would cry. He was a dreadful man. Most of the Roman rulers were dreadful, wicked tyrants. And to come into his court and to be pressed and to be brought secretly into a council with him about this quest that they were on was dangerous for them. These were official ambassadors from a foreign court. A very dangerous situation. God defends them. He defends them by giving them word of Herod's plan, allowing them to return another way. This great king subdues us to himself in grace, and he rules and defends us. But he also rules over his enemies. Christ is king of all, not only to those who respond to him, but he rules over all. We read that in many places in the scripture. But how does he engage his enemies? If he subdues, rules, and defends his people, what does it say? The Catechism puts it nicely when he says he restrains and conquers all of his enemies and ours. His enemies and ours. And it's worth noting that the enemies of Christ are the enemies of Christ's subjects. We are called to love our enemies, but we must remember that those who do not love the Lord Jesus, that those who do not submit to him, are our enemies. They are our enemies. We are warned against developing close and intimate relationships with those who are enemies of our God, because they are our enemies too. And that warfare will arise at some point, in some situation. Deuteronomy 13:6 is a startling verse of Scripture. Go back and read it later on today. As the people are coming into the promised land, what's the great danger? The great danger is not the military power of the Canaanites. The great danger is the seductive power of the Canaanites' false worship. God tells them time and time again, do not let them draw you astray. Do not let them draw you away from Christ. Do not let them go after other gods. In fact, and in Deuteronomy 13:6, the Lord says, if your son or daughter or your beloved wife draws you away from following after Christ and tries to entice you and says, let's go follow another god, you're going to put them to death. And some of you might say, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. I don't think it is. What a shocking passage that is. Shocking. That's how serious we should consider that those who would lead us away from Christ are the enemies of our soul. They're in the hands of the true enemy of our soul, Satan. We have to see that. Those who are enemies of our God, who are enemies of our Savior, who will not bow the knee to him are our enemies. And what will God do to them? First, he will restrain them. They will always be frustrated. He will always thwart their purposes. It may seem like they're getting ahead sometimes, but they will always find frustration. The surest way to find frustration and emptiness and to ask, what's the point of it all, is to be numbered among Christ's enemies, is to bow up against his rule in your life. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is an exposition of that thought, that life is pointless unless you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who rejects Christ's rule will live a life of limits. He also conquers. Consider the difference between subduing and conquering. To subdue an animal, if you have an animal that's out of control, a farm animal, and you're going to subdue that animal, you're going to train it to be useful. You're going to enable that animal. You're going to redeem the life of that animal. But to conquer it is to destroy it. Conquest means to bring down, to destroy, to overthrow. Those who resist Christ, they will worship him, but they will do so with gnashed teeth and hatred. The book of Revelation tells us that those in hell will cry out, not in repentance, "Oh God, we're so sorry," but they will gnash their teeth and reject and resent God. Those who resist Christ will be conquered. Psalm 76:10 tells us that God is glorified by the justice against those people that reject him. Conquest does not result in reconstruction, but in eternal destruction. See, we are not our own rulers. Christ is king. Herod resisted. How foolish to resist a prophecy. If it's really a prophecy, how can you possibly resist it? But Herod resisted it. He was deceived that he somehow had more power than God. He resisted and he was destroyed. The Sadducees and the religious leaders of that day, they will die for their sin, Jesus said, because they resisted. They were apathetic toward his rule in their lives. His loyal subjects will feel his pleasure, but rebels will feel his wrath. What kept these people from serving this gracious king? Selfishness, an idea of self-importance, an unwillingness to bow the knee, to have anyone in authority. Fear. The people of Israel, they also rejected. And why? Because they were afraid of Herod. They were more afraid of an earthly tyrant than of the displeasure of God. How many of us are more afraid of earthly displeasure than the displeasure of God? What kept them from serving this gracious king, like these men of old, like these wise men? What keeps you from serving him, from bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you resist, if you consider that you are your own king, then your life will be one of restraint and of conquest. The temptation for us today is to attempt evasion by asking the inane questions. How many wise men were there? Did they ride camels? What kind of star was this? Was it Kepler's conjunction, or was it planet, or... That's not what this passage is about. It's a call for us to bow before this king, just like these wise men did, to follow their example, to fall on our faces, to submit ourselves to his loving authority. As a benevolent, loving brother and king, our only other option is to reject his kingship. There's no middle ground. There's no apathy. There's no wait and see how it's going to work out. You're either bowing down or bowing up. He is your king. You may only relate to him as a loving subject or as a treasonous and ungrateful traitor. But he calls to us to be his. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Turn to me, all ye ends of the world, and be saved. Why not submit to him that you may be free? You see, the one who is Christ's slave knows freedom. The one who asserts his own freedom is a slave forever to sin. But Christ has come to free us, to make us free subjects of this loving King. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the example of these wise men. how convicting it is when we consider how many areas of life we have resisted your authority, acted as though you are not really king, and profess that we have not yet elected you to have authority over some areas of our life. How foolish we have been. When we consider all that the Scripture says, O God, about your Son, how you have installed him on your holy hill, and that we are called to come and to bow and to kiss the Son, and Father, to realize that he is a benevolent king to his loving subjects, that we must but look to him, and he will subdue us to himself and rule us graciously and defend us against those whom we didn't even realize were our enemies. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this beautiful passage. Guard us, O God, against fishing in the muddy waters and being concerned about the things that are unimportant. And call us to bow the knee in gratitude and in love for our faithful King, our prophet, priest, our Redeemer, the one who is fully God and fully man, made like us to deliver us from the fear of death by which Satan has kept us enslaved. Father, I pray that you would grant us faithfulness. We've asked for the forgiveness of our sins, which are so many, and we know that you are faithful to do it. And part of your subduing work and your ruling work in our lives is the promise, the sweet promise of sanctification. We ask for more of it, Father, knowing that it brings trials, that it is through trials and difficulty and sorrowings that you will sanctify us. Even so, bring sanctification into our lives, Lord Jesus. Father, we give you thanks for this fellowship that you have given as a part of your rule in our lives. You have placed us, you have taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have placed us within the church. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a desire to find our intimate relationships here, not in the world, not among those who would draw our hearts away and entice us to go and to serve other gods. Father, give us a serious concern for this. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that you have given us, of the sharing that we have with one another in Christ, of the call to serve one another that you give us by the giftings of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grieve with one another. For Father, we are grieving. There are griefs in our lives that are real and sustained, that are overwhelming, and we need the encouragement of your word and of your people. Help us to be faithful to grieve with one another and to rejoice with one another. Father, we pray that you would bring healing to our bodies, for we are all affected by afflictions at one time or another, but even now, in this very moment, many of us are sick. Father, we pray for your healing power. We pray for the relief from suffering. We pray for sanctification in the midst of it. We pray that you would guard us from anger, from frustration, from ungodliness. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, who even now, as we consider this word, have begun to tense up, to feel a spirit of resentment toward our good King. Father, I pray that you would give us, that you would subdue us by your grace, that we would delight to bow the knee in every area of our lives. Father, we know that this is warfare, because when we commit to do this, in that very instant, the enemy of our souls marshals forces that we were not even aware of. Defend us, O God, against our enemies. Defend us. Father, we give praise to you, that you are a mighty King, that you are the Lord over all, that you are our Redeemer, who is truly able to redeem us from hell and from sin and from death. Make us new men and women, boys and girls, in Christ Jesus. And we make this prayer in the name of him who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.